Be seated. I invite you to take your notes, if you would, out of your bulletin and follow along as we embrace a very profound subject. As we've been talking about how to reach the lost, and in this particular month, it's Missions Emphasis Month, and a few weeks ago we talked about how to reach those folks that are trapped in cults, people that have been misled, they've been deceived, they are believing something wholeheartedly, but it's not true. And we showed how sincere faith in something that is wrong will not help you. In fact, it will harm you. Sincere faith in a lie will not get you to heaven. Last week, we had the privilege of having a special guest, Mike Cohen, who spoke to us about how to reach those who are Jewish, to reach Jewish people with the good news of their Messiah, the fulfillment of the covenants, the new covenant having come already in the person of Christ. And that was such a great time, as Mike shared with us, about how to do that in a more effective way. And today we come to a very challenging subject, and that is how to reach out with the gospel to those who are Muslims. And I wanted to start by helping you understand that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. It is the fastest growing religion in the world. So if we want to take the Great Commission seriously, to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, ethnic groups, all people groups, then we have to understand that second to Christianity, the largest percentage of people of any one religion in the world is that of the Muslim faith. Currently, the estimates are that there are 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. Is that a huge number? It's an unbelievable number. Statistics are always hard to come by, but in 2002, where we can go back for sure, there were more than 3,000 mosques in the United States. Now think about that. In 1990, there were 30. By the year 2002, there were 3,000. And they are averaging one new mosque opening every week in the United States. So if we were under the mistaken idea that this 1040 window over in Africa and Asia is where all the Muslims are, and so therefore we really can't do much to reach them, that is simply not the truth. They're here, and they're growing in number faster than any other belief system. In 2002, there were 165 Islamic schools, 426 Islamic associations, and 90 Islamic publications in the United States. Well-known adherents to Islam included one guy named Cat Stevens. Remember him? Cat Stevens became a Muslim and changed his name to Yusuf Islam. Then there was another very famous basketball player named Lew Alcindor, whose name was changed to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Very famous adherents of the Muslim faith that have impacted massive numbers of people across this country to believe that Islam is a religion very similar to Judaism and Christianity. And we'll find out more about whether or not that's true. Right now around the world, there are over 65 nations that are Islamic. In other words, it's not just the religion, it's their national politic. They go hand in hand in Islam. According to Islam, religion, in other words, there's no separation of the church and state. They are one. Muslims constitute 85% of the population of 32 countries around the world. Currently in the United Kingdom, there are more Muslims than there are Methodists and Baptists combined. Do these numbers shock you at all? In France, Muslims are the second largest religious group. Now, might that give you any insight into the political decisions of the nation of France over the last few years? Second largest population of those of a religious nature is Muslims in that land. And estimates of how many Muslims there actually are in the U.S. is hard to determine because, quite frankly, since 9/11... a lot of folks don't want to admit they're Muslims as they live here in the United States. But there are estimates of somewhere between 5 and 8 million people in the U.S. who claim to be Muslim. Now, 9/11 had an incredible impact on our nation, did it not? And it made us ask the question, is Islam a peaceful religion? In the aftermath of that, it was claimed that it is, and that it's only these radical extremists that were the ones that were warmongers, evil people bent on destroying others. But the question is that true? In fact, one man made this statement, it's a fascinating statement if you studied history. Religion has caused more wars than anything else in history. Now you think about that. Religion and money are the two things that drive wars. Bottom line, when you really want to get down to brass tacks, that's what's behind it all. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16, verse 2 and 3. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Jesus says, in the name of religion, people are going to kill you. And they're thinking they're doing God a favor. They think they're serving him. I am tangled up here in my aha. Can you figure out how that goes back on there? Otherwise, I'll just stick it in my pocket. And yet the Great Commission says, make disciples of all the nations. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about cults. That's all right. Why don't you just stand up here the whole time, Roger? That'd be okay, too. Could someone just get Roger a chair, and we'll just... Thanks, brother. When we talked about cults, I told you about two very practical pamphlets that are out called The Spirit of Truth and The Spirit of Error. That'll work right there, won't it? We'll allow Marty, the expert, to fix this later. Thanks, man. Two different pamphlets, number one and number two. I strongly encourage you to pick these up. Tremendous resource that you could carry with you, or you could summarize and write some of these things in your Bible. One of them deals with different cults, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Armstrongism, Mormonism, etc. And what it does is it gives you a breakdown of what the Bible has to say about things like God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and then what these other belief systems say. On the back side, it tells you what the Bible says about sin, redemption, salvation, retribution, and what these other belief systems say so that you can see truth versus error. Tremendous resource in a very short space if you would like to have that. Pick those up at a Bible bookstore. There's a second one that was put out on world religions. It covers different groups like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and other primitive religions. So you can take these and research what these have to say. So if you want to know more, and I strongly encourage you to know more, because if you know more about what a group believes, it gives you more credibility when you talk to them. When you've taken the time to study what they have to say, then they don't assume you really don't know what they're talking about. You actually have researched it. You disagree, and you disagree for good reasons. So I strongly recommend you get those. Now let's look on your notes, and we come to point one, which is the background of Islam. And I want to let you know that this is going to happen pretty fast and furious, kind of like drinking water from a fire hose, okay? So get ready, because there's not a lot of time, and this is a topic that should take months to cover. We're going to do it in one day. The background to Islam goes all the way back to Abraham. And where did this whole battle occur between Islam and their number one enemy in the whole world is who? The Jews. Why? Where did this come from? Why did this happen? Well, let's go back to study Abraham. Abraham's father was a man named Terah. Terah was a worshiper of a lot of gods. He was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. And Terah's primary god that he worshipped was the moon god. And so back at the time of Terah, moon god was the primary worship people involved in. There were two centers of worship of the moon god. One was in the city of Ur, which is modern-day Kuwait. The other one was in the city of Haran, which is in modern-day Iraq. And so those were the two epicenters of the worship of the moon god. Abraham grew up in Ur and left there, and Abraham became a monotheist. Abraham came to believe that there was only one true God. All the other gods were false. Abraham then fathered a people, And God gave them the land of the Middle East, according to Genesis 15. Now, this is where the problem begins, because God, according to the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, promised that God would give Abraham a son whose name would be Isaac. God promised that to Abraham, that through Sarah he would have a son. And that didn't happen. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. And they finally got impatient and they decided to take things in their own hands. So Sarah gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham and had a son named Ishmael. Now this is where the problem begins. The Arab people today claim that they trace their ancestry back through whom? Ishmael. And they claim that Ishmael was the legitimate heir of Abraham and therefore the child of promise. Therefore, they have the right to the promised land. All right, do you see that? They go so far as to say that when Abraham offered his son up on the mountain, it was not Isaac, it was Ishmael. And they teach that. We'll get into more about how they can say that, although it disagrees with the Bible, why they would say such a thing. So you can see that Abraham brought massive confusion upon himself. And the fact that he had Ishmael and Isaac has created this tension today. Now, there are people that have studied history that do not believe the Arabs come from Ishmael, that there is no proof for it whatsoever. But that is what the Arab people believe today, and therefore that's where this tension occurs. Ishmael, according to 1 Chronicles 5, produced a people called the Hagarites, and then they produced other people and other people and other people. Then we go down further through the lineage of Abraham and had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had two boys named Jacob and Esau. And so of those two, God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. Esau fathered a people known as the Edomites. And they too became the offspring that produced the Arab peoples of today. And so if you trace their history, they will go back to Esau and Ishmael as opposed to Isaac and Jacob. And this is the tension. Esau produced folks and ended up becoming the enemies of the line of Isaac and Jacob. And the Middle East today is filled with the descendants of these people who are in conflict with Israel's stated right to the Abrahamic promise. By the way, Revelation 12 also tells us that Satan himself is opposed to the nation of Israel, and that he will raise up as many people as he possibly can to try to decimate that nation. Why would he do such a thing? Because prior to the birth of the Messiah, he knew that the Messiah was going to come through them. And if he could have wiped out Israel, he could have stopped the messianic promise from ever coming. Well, then Israel, the unsaved people of the covenant, are now surrounded by their enemies. Into that situation comes a man named Muhammad. Muhammad's name means highly praised. It's spelled sometimes M-U-H-A-M-M-A-D, sometimes M-U-H-A-M-M-E-D, or M-O-H-A-M-M-E-D. They're all the same guy, just different spelling. So as you travel around, you may see as Muhammad, Muhammad, or Mohammed. Anyway, it's the same guy. Born in 570 A.D., the 6th century. So Muhammad's born 500 and some odd years after the time of Christ in the city of Mecca, the tribe in Mecca. He claimed to be a descendant of Ishmael. They claim that he is the source of the Quran, which is the holy book of Islam. By the way, the Quran can either be spelled K-O-R-A-N or K-U-R-A-N. Or Q-U-R-A-N. You're going to see this as you read different literature. In 622 A.D., after Muhammad had claimed to be receiving these different revelations and kept trying to start his religion, he knew that he had to convince the Jewish people that it was right. See, he was also raised in a family line of folks who were polytheists. They believed in a lot of different gods. There were 360 idols that they all bowed down to. Well, he then came along and said, none of those gods are right except for one, the god Allah, who by chance happened to be the moon god. So now we go see how we go all the way back to Abraham's father, Terah? This same idolatry of the moon god transfers all the way down through these Arabic people to the time of Muhammad, and he claims that that one god is the only living and true god, and all the other ones are false. Well, as he began doing that, he tried to say that this God Allah was the God of the Bible, that he was the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians. There's only one problem. He had to convince the Jews that this was true. And they didn't buy it. They didn't believe it was true. They did not believe that Muhammad was a prophet of God. They said that his teaching was false. Well, Muhammad became of the opinion, you either believe what I say or you die. Convert or the sword. And you see elements of that throughout the Quran. You especially see it in his lifestyle as he personally oversaw multiple battles and wars and the slaughter of millions of innocent people. Well, in 622 AD, a group of people rose up against him and forced him to flee Mecca. So he made his home in Medina, where the official start of the Muslim era began. In 630 AD, 8 years later, he had built up such a following and a massive army, he was able to march back to Mecca and take over. And 2 years later, he died. A very brief time that he was in charge, yet his influence is now worldwide. See, what in the world was the background of this? Well, here's what Islam claims. At age 3, Muhammad had an incredible event happen where the archangel Gabriel came down, split open Muhammad's chest, and removed all sin from his heart so that he was now sinless. He began receiving frightening revelations accompanied by seizures. This is their official history. He's getting these revelations supposedly from the one and true, only true God through the angel Gabriel. But as he's getting these revelations, he had these horrible seizures. And so he would cry. He would go talk to his wife, who was supposedly a Christian, although she was from a cultic Christian group of the time called the Ebionites. And she told him that these were not things to be afraid of. This was not demonic. In fact, it was Gabriel giving him these revelations. Well, these things were then orally given and passed down, and later in written form produced the Quran. Added to this were things called the Hadith, which is their other teachings and traditions. Now, Muhammad was influenced. He did not have a copy of the scriptures, by the way, because there was no copy of the scriptures in Arabic until the 700s. So he never had the Bible. He never really had it. What he had was orally passed on to him by others. It was things he learned from his wife, who I said was an Ebionite Christian, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They claimed that Jesus was a mere man and a prophet, and he distinguished himself by strict observance of Jewish law and was chosen to be the Messiah because of his legal piety. His mission was not to save mankind, but to call all people to obey the law. That's what the Ebionites taught. Now, what would you call the Ebionites then? A cult, right? They are departing from the truth of the scripture. And that was his wife. She was a rich widow that he worked for and eventually rose up and then married her, utilizing her wealth to spread his belief system. He was also influenced by another Christian cult of the time called Nestorianism that also denied that Jesus was the God-man. So Muhammad grew up under this influence that Jesus was not God. He was a mere man and a prophet. Salvation was not by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation was by obedience to the law. And if you were a strict observer of the law, you carried out the will of God. Therefore, you could be right with God and go to heaven. That was his belief system by those who influenced him. Not from the scriptures, but from false cults of his day. Muhammad later said, because the Jews would not follow him, he said that they were rejected by Allah and cursed, and it was the duty of the Muslims to subjugate everybody to Allah, including the Jewish infidels, if needed, by holy war, which is called jihad. By the way, there's two jihads. There's the greater jihad, which is the war or struggle. The word means struggle. The struggle you have in your own heart against sin. Or there's the external small jihad, which would be the struggle like a war, a holy war, for the cause of Allah. Now, I have to say this. After 9/11, there's a lot of twisted thinking, and people started thinking that everybody who claimed to be a Muslim was a vicious killer. That's simply not true. There are a lot of moderate Muslims who believe in being very peaceful. They believe that the religion is primarily peaceful. However, if you read the Quran literally, it says to kill the infidels, and an infidel is anybody who is not a Muslim. And so that is where Osama bin Laden and others have gotten their information. which is why they're able to call such massive numbers of people, we'll talk about in a moment, to go out and do anything to kill the infidel. Islam divides the world into two parts, the house of peace, who are followers of Allah, or the house of war, who are infidels. And under the direction of Muhammad and others after him, a massive unification of the area around Mecca occurred. Massive numbers of people were converted to Islam, mostly by the sword. The name Islam means submission to the will of Allah. That's what it means currently. Originally, at the time of Muhammad, it meant one who was willing to go to war. Now they've changed that to say it means submission to the will of Allah. And the word Muslim means those who submit. And the will of Allah is revealed through the Prophet Muhammad in the Quran. Now, footnote, just real briefly. There's in America something called the Black Muslim Movement. That is not Islam by any way, shape, or form. That is an absolutely horrible hybrid of Islam. Elijah Muhammad took the teaching of a man named Wallace Fard, mingled that with the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, and created this thing called the Black Nation of Islam. If you were to talk to a Muslim who is a genuine member of Islam, they would say they want nothing to do with them, just like we would want to not be associated with those who are Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, they go so far as to claim that Wallace Fard was himself Allah and Louis Farrakhan was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born, a son will be given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's what Louis Farrakhan claims for himself. Muslims want nothing to do with that. On your outline, there's six basic tenets of Islam, and then we're going to move on because I really want to get to how we can effectively witness to these folks who are caught up in this religious system. The six basic tenets of Islam on your outline. Number one, Allah is the one true God, monotheism. Number two, the Quran is the most holy book. In other words, there are other holy books, including the Bible, etc., but the Quran supersedes them all. It abrogates them all. If there is a disagreement between the Quran and something else, the Quran wins because it's the latest revelation of God and the final revelation of God in their belief system. Number three, Muhammad is Allah's greatest prophet, and Allah sent 124,000 prophets into the world down through time, including people like Noah, Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, Jesus, and others. Number four, there are many angels and demons, and there is a true Satan. Number five, Allah is absolutely sovereign, and he predetermines all things by his unchangeable decree. And number six, there's a coming day of judgment when all will find out whether they go to heaven or hell. And you can't know until then, because Allah can change his mind. You could be standing there at the day of judgment, and Allah could all of a sudden just decide that you don't make it, no matter how well you've lived. He has that right. What's the criteria for heaven or hell? It's his decision, period. It may or may not be influenced by human beings, but you should do good deeds, because if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you've got a better chance of getting in. And in fact, there's an actual scale on the day of judgment where your actual good deeds are placed on the scale and your actual bad deeds. And if 51% is good, you go. If not, you fall off the bridge into the fires of hell. There's five duties, or what they call the pillars of Islam. You see this happening in our culture. It might help you understand why. Number one, they have to recite the creed of Islam many times each day, which says, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. If you deny this, you lose any hope of salvation. So you understand why in a Muslim country, to say that Muhammad is not the prophet of God is the death penalty. Because you are leading people away from the only possibility of eternal salvation. You have to say Allah is the only one, the one and only living and true God, and Muhammad is his greatest prophet, or you don't go. Secondly, they have to pray five times per day facing Mecca. These are written, memorized prayers that they say over and over and over each day. Thirdly, they have to give 2.5% of their income to the poor. Fourthly, the month of fasting comes up each year called Ramadan. It's 30 days where they cannot eat during daylight. It's a fast where you don't eat from daylight, so they get up early in the morning and they eat an early breakfast before sunrise. And then they eat and feast and drink and whatever they want to do after the sun goes down. This was done to commemorate the revelation that came to Muhammad in 610 AD, his so-called first revelation from God. And fifthly, You have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime, unless it's absolutely impossible. Now, this is very expensive, obviously, to travel there and to go there. And when you get there, there's a shrine of the Black Rock. It's the holiest site of Islam, called the Kaaba. And when you get there, you have to march around it 7 times. That's all part of this pilgrimage. This is mandated, required for you to fulfill the will of Allah and therefore have a chance to go to heaven. You say, why would you have to do that? Well, because Muhammad taught that this shrine, the Kaaba, was the original place of worship for both Adam and Abraham. Therefore, it's the site of true religion. So he claims both Adam and Abraham went down to this place of Mecca and worshiped God there, although there is absolutely no historical evidence for this whatsoever. Well, what are the biblical similarities? And these are the things. Now, whenever you want to share the truth with someone caught up in a lie, do what Paul did in the book of Acts. Go and find some place of similarity, some commonality. In the book of Acts chapter 17, he goes there to Mars Hill. He's talking with the philosophers, and he realizes, hey, they have a shrine. They have an idol to the unknown God. So rather than immediately hammering them, saying, how can you idiots believe in all these false gods, he didn't do that. You don't go all the offensive and make a person all of a sudden coil back and not want to listen. He found a place of commonality. He says, wow, look at this. You guys believe in an unknown God. Could I explain to you who he is? What a tremendous way to witness. So as we pay the price to study, to learn about what other people believe, we look for similarities so we have a launching point to begin dialogue, discussion, graciously, patiently, lovingly showing them the difference between the truth claims of Jesus and what they believe. What do they believe that is similar to us? They believe in one God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, or actually 6, verse 4, I believe. The Shema says that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. The Bible claims that throughout, all over the place, that there is only one God, and this is what they claim, so we have that in common. Secondly, they say that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. So they believe that. They do believe, and they will say that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. We'll get into that more about where the differences are. Thirdly, they say that Jesus was a prophet sent from God, just as the Bible says. Does the Bible not say that Jesus was a prophet? Yes? Over and over again. In fact, he is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 prophesied would come in the likeness of Moses in the end times, although Muslims claim that that is a prophecy of Muhammad, not Jesus. But they say that Jesus was a prophet, so they'll grant that much to us. And fourthly, they believe in a coming judgment and a literal heaven and hell, which is what the Bible teaches. So you can start with those points of agreement and say to them, well, you know, it's really neat. We believe some similar things here. And I appreciate that fact that you guys don't believe there's a lot of different gods out there. And you can go into those conversations to begin establishing rapport and relationship. But then thirdly, let's look at the biblical differences. And I'm just going to give you a few because this study could go on for months. But I want to give you the key issues out of our study of cults. We listed three critical issues that are the foundations of what makes something a cult, and you're going to find the same three things in other world religions. The first one has to do with the nature of God himself. And is God a Trinity? Now, according to the Muslims, they say Allah is not a spirit. Allah is not spirit because that would imply that he was created. See, they believe that angels are spirits, angels were created, so if God is a spirit, he had to be created. That's what they believe, so therefore God is not a spirit. But the Bible says in John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible emphatically says God is spirit. Muslims say he is not. I gave you a whole bunch of other references that say there that God is spirit. Now here's the key. The Bible not only says that God is spirit, it also says that God is eternal. God is an eternal spirit. In other words, he had no beginning. He was not created. Although he is spirit, he wasn't a created being. Secondly, they will say, and this is their confusion about the Trinity, they will say Allah is one, not three. They accuse Christians of believing in three gods. Now, Christians, we've covered this in the cult section, so I'm not going to go into detail on this. You can look at those notes. But Christians do not believe in three gods. By the way, as a footnote, Muslims think the three gods that we believe in are God the Father, Jesus, and Mary. See, this was from the cultic teaching that was going on at the time of Muhammad. They don't know, they don't understand that we believe it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They think we believe it's the Father, Mary, and Jesus, who, by the way, is not the Son of God, which is impossible in their belief system. So we don't believe in three persons or three gods. We believe in three persons in the Godhead. We believe in the Trinity or the triunity of God. And as I said, you can look at all those notes to give them answers from the Bible on the fact that there is one God, yet the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God. Those three are one God. Next, they believe that Allah is absolutely transcendent. In other words, He is separated from us. He is far away. Now, they will make some statements such as He's closer to you than your jugular vein. But in general, He is far away, removed, and has nothing to do with this planet. He does all of His work on this planet through His angels as intermediaries of His. So He sends the angels down to do all the work, but He stays away. He's removed. And quite frankly, He doesn't even care about you. There's no reason for Him to care about you. But the Bible says God is transcendent and imminent. That God is right here with us. That God is not only away from all of creation, He is throughout all of creation. Next, they say that Allah loves only good people, not sinners. Allah only loves good people. But the Bible says God even loves who? Sinners. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is one of the key things to communicate to someone in Islam. That God loves them. That God's right here and He actually cares. He genuinely cares about them and their welfare. He wants a relationship with them. And He did that not for good people, but for all of us who are sinners. Next, they say that Allah is unknowable. He's unknowable. You could never know Him. You can't understand Him. He's infinite. We're finite. You can't know Him. You can't know much about Him. It's impossible. But the Bible says God is knowable. In fact, this is a fantastic verse in Jeremiah chapter 9. I just love this statement. To hear the heart of God on this issue. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and what? Knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God delights that we might know Him, which is why He revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures and through the prophets and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Could you imagine growing up in a religion where you can't know God and you spend your whole life working harder and harder and harder, hoping it's enough, hoping it's enough, hoping it's enough, but never knowing for sure? And here we are, standing on this truth that God is knowable and He wants to be known and He loves us. What a difference. Truth they desperately need to hear. God speaks directly to His people. And in fact, we can become a part of God's family, right? John 1, 12. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. In fact, in Romans 8 and Galatians, where it says, we cry out by the Spirit and say, Abba, Daddy. That's the God we love and serve. the nature of God is that He is a Trinity. He is Spirit. He is one. He's transcendent and immanent. He loves good people and sinners. In fact, by the way, if God only loved good people, how many people would He love? None, right? We'll talk about that in just a moment. And God is knowable. Well, the second critical doctrine we talked about is the sufficiency of Scripture. Whenever you're dealing with cults, you want to deal with the nature of God and then the sufficiency of Scripture. According to the Islam, the Quran is their final revelation. It's composed of 114 surahs, which are chapters, arranged in order. Now, this is where we get all weirded out because of our Western mindset. They're arranged according to length. The longest chapters first, the next longest chapter second, all the way down to the very shortest chapters are at the end. Not chronologically, not thematically. It is a nonsensical as far as that goes. It's just according to length. In it, there are 6,247 verses, about four-fifths the length of the New Testament. Muslims claim the Quran was dictated to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel in Arabic, and it is God's precise words. They say that all previous revelations from Allah are abrogated or replaced by this new one. So although they will claim they agree, which they don't, really, they will say if they don't agree, this new one takes the place of the previous ones. Now, what happens to a Muslim when you show them that what they believe contradicts the Scripture? They will say this: the Scriptures have been corrupted. In other words, the original Scripture said one thing, and then people came along and added stuff to them and perverted and corrupted them so that what you have now is not the original Scriptures. Therefore, when the Bible says things like Jesus is God, they'll say that was a corruption added later. When it says Jesus is the Son of God, that's a corruption that was added later, etc., etc. Muslims, in fact, would prefer to quote something that's called the Gospel of Barnabas. Now, this was a book that was never brought into the canon of Scripture. In fact, this is fascinating, there is no copy of a manuscript of the Gospel of Barnabas until the 1500s. This was not biblical, but they quote it because it teaches that the Bible was corrupted, Jesus was not the Son of God, and the line of promise comes through Ishmael. However, there's all kinds of evidence against that claim. In fact, the Gospel of Barnabas is filled with errors. It says the Jubilee lasted 100 years. It was every 100 years was the year of Jubilee. Now, what does the Bible say in Leviticus? Every how many? 50. Every 50 years. It's just full of mistakes. It denies that Jesus is Messiah. It even says that Jesus sailed to Nazareth. Is there a problem with that? Nazareth is not a port city. It's full of errors, but they would rather believe that than the Bible. Well, how do we deal with that? We help them understand the Bible has not been corrupted. Now watch this carefully, logically. Muhammad said the Bible of his day was perfect. In the 600s AD, it was free of error. Now watch this. If therefore it was corrupted after that time, then the Bible prior to his time must have been what? Perfect, correct? Now watch this. We have manuscripts of the Bible prior to the time of Muhammad. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls dated from 150 to 200 BC. So we know what the Bible said long before Muhammad. The only way what they say can be true is this. Now watch this. Somehow, Muhammad and his followers had the only uncorrupted versions of the Bible. And then somebody came along, not only corrupted all of the other versions, but they went back and they corrupted the versions prior to Muhammad. And all of the ones that were uncorrupted, they got rid of them. Now, does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. So you can share this with your Muslim friend and help them understand this is just simply not true. Does the Quran contradict the Bible? Yes. Genesis 8:4 says Noah's Ark rested on Ararat. The Quran says it rested on Mount Judi. Genesis 11:27, Abraham's father was named Terah. The Quran says his name was Azar. In Exodus 2:5, Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses and adopted him. The Quran says it was Pharaoh's wife. Matthew 27:35 says that Jesus was crucified, but the Quran says he was not crucified. In fact, he wasn't even killed. and on you can go. Thirdly, the person and work of Jesus. The Quran says that Abraham was a Muslim and Jesus was a Muslim. Is that fascinating to you? You ever heard such a thing? What does the Bible say? Abraham was the father of the Jews, and Abraham and Jesus was a Jew. Contradiction. Islam teaches that Jesus was only a man, not the Son of God, God the Son. In fact, they say that anyone that says Jesus is God is an infidel. And infidels are supposed to be killed. In fact, if you say that, this is an unforgivable sin that will send you to hell forever. Now, why do they have a problem with this? Because, now watch this carefully. They say God has no wives and no associates, nobody close to him whatsoever. They believe that we teach that God had sexual intercourse with Mary, and that's how Jesus was born. And they say God can't do that. God has no wives. Well, do we believe that that happened? No, Mormons believe that happened, but we don't. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And on it goes. Now, I said before, the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross because he was a prophet of Allah and Allah would not let this happen. So some say that Judas actually died on the cross. In other words, in the garden when Judas came and kissed Jesus, it was dark and confusion happened, and God took Jesus away because he wouldn't allow his prophet to be killed, and Judas got mixed up and they thought he was Jesus and they crucified him instead. Others of them say it was Barabbas, not Judas. But they have to say that Jesus did not die on the cross. God took him to heaven without him dying. He's going to come back someday, and in a 40-day period, he's going to wipe out all of the enemies, and he's going to establish Islamic rule in the world. But the Bible doesn't say that. All four Gospels in 1 Corinthians 15 and all of the New Testament says that Jesus died on the cross. The Bible also tells us that a lot of God's prophets suffered and died, right? So God is under no obligation to protect his prophet if he chooses not to. Finally, Islam says Jesus is just a prophet, not God. Christ was merely a human prophet who announced God's message, performed miracles by God's permission, was saved by God from being crucified, was transported alive to heaven. He'll come back someday and embrace Islam and judge the world. But the Bible, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago in our cult section, says that Jesus is more than a great prophet. He is God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have all of that teaching from the Scripture. Now, finally, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. That's what we believe. Amen? Grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. We have no merit to offer to salvation. Well, Islam teaches man does not have original sin from Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, it was simply a mistake. He forgot. He forgot the command not to eat from that tree, and he just blew it. And so they teach that, and therefore he did not pass on sin to us. They teach that man does not have a sin nature, rather he's inherently feeble and forgetful. And that's why you need the laws of Allah to constantly remind you of what God's will is. They see at the last times the trumpet will blast and everyone will die. Another one will blast, everyone will come back to life. The scales will be used out, and they're going to weigh your good versus your bad, and then Allah can either let you in or change his mind. Which means no one knows for sure they're going to heaven. Islam has no savior. They have no atonement, no sacrifice for sin because there's no need. If you don't have inherent sin, if your problem is ignorance and disobedience, not sin from your core, then you don't need to be forgiven. In fact, in Islam, there is no objective basis for forgiveness. You can ask a Muslim, if you were to stand before God, on what basis would he forgive you? They have no answer. See, in Christianity, we have an objective basis for forgiveness, don't we? What is that? It's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where the just was killed for the unjust, so that God could be just and the justifier of those who come to faith in Christ. We have an objective basis. We have assurance of salvation. Then lastly, the agenda of Islam is to conquer for Allah and rid the land of all infidels. Now, how can you know for sure you're going to go to heaven in Islam? Die as a martyr in the jihad. That's it. Why would Muhammad teach this? He wanted to gather an army. He wanted people to come fight for him. So he manufactured this belief that if you fight and die, you go to heaven. If you run from the battle, you go to hell. See, why do these people do suicide bombings? Now, some Muslims will say that suicide is wrong and you cannot do that and go to heaven, but some revered clerics say it's true. And if you do it, you'll go to heaven. What is the reason then? What is my rationale for doing such a thing? It's all about sensuality. Because if a male Muslim dies in a jihad, he goes to paradise, and there's no exact number. Some claim it's 72, but it's a harem of perpetual virgins that they can be sexually involved with forever. They lie on these green, beautiful, velvety carpets and have a harem of 70 or so women who are constantly remade to be virgins for all eternity. And you feast and you drink and you have sex till your heart's content. And by the way, you can pick 70 people out of your family to go with you to heaven, which is why Palestinian textbooks encourage children to admire martyrs and become suicide bombers. How sad. What does God's word say? We're to love our enemies, not kill them. Love them. By the way, the Bible also teaches that we neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. It also says our good work cannot get us into heaven. So then I gave you a whole lot of suggestions on practical ways you can share the gospel. And I encourage you to read through that and think it through. Let me emphasize a couple of them just real briefly as our time is up. Start with the love and the grace of God. Let them know God can be known, that God loves sinners. That's why Jesus came. Let them know who Jesus really is. Encourage them to read one of the Gospels. As they read the Gospels, and by the way, Muslims love stories. They love parables. As they read the Gospels, they're going to find out that Jesus is unbelievable. They're going to find out he really did die on the cross. They're going to find out he did claim to be God. And all of a sudden, they're going to wrestle through the conflict in their heart with what the Quran says versus what the Bible says. Give your testimony. Then gently correct mistakes that they've been taught. And just as you've learned in your training from Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, use the Ten Commandments. They revere Moses as a prophet. Say, do you really think you're good enough to make it to heaven? Take them through the Ten Commandments. Show them that there's wickedness in their heart. Then emphasize the grace of God. There's some other practical things in there, but let me finish. There's four practical considerations at the very end there for you. Wear appropriate clothing. Muslims believe in dressing modestly. By the way, if you invite them to church and they come to churches where people dress immodestly, they will find that irreverent. If you invite them to church and somebody sits their Bible down on the ground, they think that is absolute sacrilege. To them, the scriptures are the highest and holiest thing, and it should be at the highest level in their home, and nothing is ever set on the top of the Bible, and you never write in them. So if you're going to witness to a Muslim, take along a Bible that has no markings in it and use that. Secondly, serve appropriate food. They do not eat pork. They don't want to eat pig of any kind. Don't say, hey, would you like to have a BLT or something? Don't do that. Be considerate. In fact, let them know that you are aware of that and you would like to serve them something they would enjoy when you invite them to your home. Be cautious about eye contact because in their culture they don't do that. So if you're talking to them and they're looking away and looking down, just understand that's not rudeness, that's politeness in their culture. Don't be offended if they don't like your pets. They don't like dogs. They think dogs are unclean farm animals. And finally, if by God's grace your Muslim friend comes to Christ, understand that unlike you and me, it's going to cost them everything. They will be ostracized by their family. They could possibly lose their job. And in other countries around the world, they will more than likely be killed by their own relatives. If they're willing to lose everything. Because the Jesus of the Scriptures is worthy. Would you be willing to open up your home to them? Would you be willing to give them a place to live, food to eat, help them find a job, and bring them into a caring community of those who understand and know the one and only true and living God? That's what's at stake for these 1.3 billion people on this planet. You join me as we pray. And after we pray, Ryan Alex is going to come just real quickly and read John 3:16, I think, to you in Arabic, and then we'll be dismissed. Come on up here, Ryan, if you would. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you, in your grace, revealed the truth to us. That as we've come to know and embrace the truth, it truly has set us free. And we can't help, Father, but think of these poor people who've been taught a lie. They've been deceived. They're not dumb. It's intelligent. They're committed. They're caring. They're real people just like anyone else. But they've been deceived by the enemy. How I pray, Father, you would give us a heart to reach out to them and tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, that they might find out they can know for sure that they have eternal life. They could spend eternity in your presence with fullness of joy. Lord, as we leave this place today, please provide opportunities for all of us to tell others of the marvelous grace of Jesus. That we, Lord, would be like you, overlooking the city of Jerusalem and weeping because it was lost. May we look at this valley that way and do everything we can as your ambassadors to plead with people to be reconciled to you. Use us that way, we pray in the name of Jesus, our resurrected Savior. Amen.
Johanna talata sitash ila sabatash. Lenahu hakadha ahab Allah al-alam hata bidhla ibnahu al-wahid laki la yahalaka kul min yu'min bihi بلتكون له الحياة العبدية لأنه لم يرسل الله ابنه إلى العالم لدين العالم بالخلص بالعالم. John 3:16 and 17.